Okay, so here we go. Mark chapter 11, and again, verses 1 through 11. And before we dive in, I'll tell you this story, get a running start, so we can head into this thing. Earlier this week, my wife and my girls, my daughters, were out. They weren't at the house. They were running errands. And so I was at the house by myself. So I decided to turn on the TV and just watch TV, mindless entertainment, which sometimes sounds heavenly to me, right? So I turn on the TV, and I'm flipping through the channels, and I started to watch. You got to understand, one of my favorite channels, and I know this is going to sound really, really lame, and I'm taking a risk by admitting this, but one of my favorite channels on television is the Nat Geo channel, which is really, for those of you know, it's really just a hip 21st century way of saying the National Geographic channel, right? So you don't sound like a nerd. So I was watching, and I love this channel. And one of the reasons, you got to understand, one of the reasons I love the Nat Geo channel, just for those who have never watched it before, is they're actually creative. Like, unlike a lot of people on TV today, they're actually creative. They have shows on there that are just fascinating to me. So for example, I'll give you a couple examples of the kind of shows you'll find on the Nat Geo channel. First of all, they got a show on there that's somewhat new. The title of the show, get this, the title of the show, not making this up, is Rocket City Rednecks. And here's the description you will actually find on National Geographic Channel's website of the show. Listen to this description. Meet a group of backwoods Alabama geniuses who tackle important problems by combining advanced engineering with hillbilly ingenuity. Who doesn't want to watch that, man? Like, that sounds awesome, because you know, like, an explosion's inevitable, right? Or this one, like, if you're a guy, I'm just telling you, if you're a guy, you need to watch this, man. This is awesome. This is a brand new show coming out on Nat Geo. I saw the previews for it. It's called Knights of Mayhem. I mean, I'm telling you, this is just a dude's show, because here's Knights of Mayhem. Here's the explanation. Charlie Andrews and his team of real-life knights are determined to make professional full contact jousting the next extreme sport. How awesome is that? I mean, that is amazing, right? So here's the thing. So I'm watching it because it's fascinating to watch this channel. And as I was watching it the other day, when my wife and the girls were out running errands, there was this one show in particular that was coming on, and the title of this show caught my attention. Like it piqued my interest, because the title of the show was The Second Coming. So I'm like, okay, this should be interesting. And so I start to watch this show, and here's what this show is all about. It was an hour-long documentary about three men who actually believe that they are the real Jesus Christ. So it's three guys that believe with all their hearts that they're really Jesus. So one is this ex-Russian, he's this Russian ex-traffic cop who's living in Siberia. One is this guy he's homeless, but he's a former British intelligence agent living on the streets of London, not making this up. And the other one is a very wealthy preacher living in the Philippines. And the thing all of these guys have in common is that each one of them boldly and unashamedly are declaring, I am the Son of God. So I'm watching this show, and it's real fascinating, because at one point that they were looking at the really wealthy preacher there in the Philippines. Okay, so they're showing him, and here's what's so fascinating about it: this guy actually has 6 million people on planet Earth who also believe that he's the Son of God, and are donating tons of money to him every single week in order to support the Son of God's ministry. And at one point that they're showing this guy, and you got to understand, he's sitting outside on the manicured green lawn of his 500-acre compound, which he calls the New Jerusalem. And he's sitting there, and he's just gotten out of his gold-colored pastoral helicopter, as they call it. And he's sitting in his chair, and he's got this flashy, big, massive Rolex on. And then at that point, he looks into the camera and completely plagiarizes the words of Jesus by saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to God the Father except through me. Okay, now here's the thing. Whenever you hear a statement like that, or whenever you see a documentary like that, here's the question you have to ultimately ask. What makes Jesus any different than those guys? I mean, we're forced to ask this question. Whenever we see someone else make a claim like that, the question we automatically have to ask is, okay, so how is Jesus any different than guys like that? I mean, think about it. If you look at Jesus, if you consider Jesus, you have to ask, like, how do we know that Jesus wasn't just a delusional first century preacher who managed to get a huge following through brainwashing and his personal charisma and his mind control and his manipulation? Like, how can we know that? Because here's the thing. I mean, let's face it, Emmaus. If history's taught us anything, it's taught us that just because you may preach about God, and just because you may claim to be the Son of God, and just because you may even have a large following, that does not necessarily mean that you are the Son of God, right? I mean, does the name Jim Jones mean anything to you? Right? Jim Jones, poisonous Kool-Aid, claiming to be the Son of God? You know what I'm saying? Does the name David Koresh ring a bell? Waco, Texas, 20 wives, lots of guns, claiming to be the Son of God. Okay, so here's the question. Again, the question is this. What is it that makes Jesus different than every other man throughout history who has made the claim, I am the Son of God? Now, as we get into Mark chapter 11, we're going to see what makes him different. Okay, so that question is answered as we begin to dive into Mark chapter 11. So that's what I'm trying to get you to see, okay? So we're going to dive in. Now, for those of you who maybe you weren't with us last week, maybe you haven't been with us in a few weeks or ever, here's what you need to know. After spending 3 years now in itinerant ministry, traveling, preaching, he's been working miracles, he's been showing compassion and love to the outcast, he's been healing the sick, and after casting out all these demons, now 3.5 years later, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem because there is a very specific mission that he's got to complete. And we've already seen through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus repeatedly has told his disciples what that mission is. So he's already expressed to his disciples, listen, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. He's been clear on this. And now in chapter 11, here's what's interesting. When we get to chapter 11, it's important because right there at the beginning of chapter 11, now Jerusalem is actually within eyesight. Like you can literally see it, like they're there. Okay, and that's what brings us to verse 1, Mark 11, verse 1. Look at what it says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. Okay, so let's be honest. At first glance, when we look at these three verses, it seems kind of weird. I mean, here's the thing. Look at this. Here they are 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's within eyesight. You can see it. They've been heading towards Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus calls a timeout and says, wait, guys, before we go any further, I need a donkey. That's weird. But like, what's up with that? Why in the world does he need a donkey? I mean, at first, it doesn't even seem to be relevant. It doesn't seem to make any sense, right? So here's the thing. You got to think about it. Jesus has walked hundreds of miles for 3.5 years on foot. And now a couple minutes outside of Jerusalem, all of a sudden he needs a donkey. Why? Okay, so let me unpack this for you. This is so, so important. And you got to get this, Emmaus. Here's what you need to understand. 500 years before Jesus was born, that there was a prophet named Zechariah. And that prophet, 500 years before Jesus is born, makes a prophecy, okay? So Zechariah 9:9, if you want to turn there, we're going to look at that prophecy real quick because it's absolutely relevant and important. Zechariah 9, verse 9, here's what he said. 500 years, again, I can't express that enough. 500 years before Jesus is born, here's what Zechariah, the prophet, prophesies. You ready? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, what a coincidence, huh? So again, get this. So Zechariah is saying, listen, one day the king of salvation is going to come riding in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey while the people of Jerusalem rejoice and sing his praises. And now 500 years later, here's Jesus a couple minutes outside of Jerusalem saying, wait, time out. I need a donkey to ride on. Do you maybe see a connection between those two things? I mean, so here's the thing. Back in the beginning, again, we asked the question, how can we know that Jesus is not just another delusional false teacher in a long line of people throughout history who have claimed to be the Son of God? What makes him different than the leaders of cults who have said, follow me, drink the Kool-Aid, I'm the Son of God? How's he different? Okay, well, here's the answer. Yes, it's absolutely true that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, he claimed that. Yes, absolutely he did that. And yes, it's true that throughout history, and especially throughout recent history, there have been people who have claimed the same thing. But here's what you need to know. Unlike all of the others throughout history, what makes Jesus Christ different than those who have made a very, very similar claim is that the words of Jesus are not the only evidence we have to back up his claim. So we don't just have the words of Jesus to go by. Instead, here's the thing I'm asking. In addition to the claims of Jesus, there's also a ton of verifiable historical evidence that points to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, okay? And we're seeing an example of that right here in Mark chapter 11, 1 through 3, as Jesus fulfills a 500-year-old prophecy by insisting that he has a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Okay, so let me go down this road a little bit and talk about this. Because the truth is, some of you, maybe this isn't a big deal to you. Like some of you, maybe you hear that. Maybe you hear, okay, Zechariah 500 years before Jesus talking about the king of salvation riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and then Jesus insisting on a donkey. But some of you, maybe that's not that big of a deal. But because maybe some of you, you just believe in random coincidence. We just happen to live in a universe where things just kind of happen spontaneously, and they sort of line up in some crazy ways sometimes, right? So initially, maybe you'll hear something like that and go, okay, big deal. What's the big deal? Well, here's the problem. If there were just one or two Old Testament prophecies that just happened to find their fulfillment in Jesus, then at that point, maybe we could just kind of chalk it up to, okay, it's random. It's coincidence, right? But there's not. See, here's what you need to understand. The Old Testament is written over a 1,000-year span. There are in the Old Testament, it contains nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. It contains dozens of prophecies about that Messiah coming. And here's the crazy part. Every single one of those found their fulfillment in Jesus. Did you get that? Every single one of them found their fulfillment in Jesus. So here's what this means, man. Like at some point, just kind of as a rational human, you have to step back and you have to say to yourself, maybe this isn't a case of random coincidence, but maybe instead there's something supernatural actually happening here. Because I'm just telling you, when you read the Old Testament, here's what you're going to find. When you read the Old Testament, here's a few examples of things that you will find that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Just going to go down a list, kind of wrote some down randomly this week, and hopefully you'll write down the scripture reference and be able to look them up later. First of all, when you look at the Old Testament, you're going to find in the very beginning, really, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy about the coming Messiah, what we call the proto-evangelion, which means the very first gospel, the first time the good news was actually preached. God gives a prophecy thousands of years before the birth of Christ, by the way. God gives a prophecy that the Messiah would come and that Messiah would be born of a woman. And interestingly, a man is never mentioned. Because God would be his father. Or how about this? Throughout the book of Genesis, and then there's a scripture in Numbers where what we find out is that 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, we're actually told the family tribe that the Messiah would come from. So when you read those scriptures, you're going to find that the Messiah was going to be descended from Abraham. He would come through Abraham's son, Isaac, not Ishmael. He would come through Isaac's son, Jacob, not Esau. And he would come through Jacob's son, Judah, not any of his 11 brothers. We're explicitly told that in the scriptures in the Old Testament. How about this? Isaiah chapter 7, 14, 700 years before Christ, we're told that Jesus's mother would be a virgin. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, again, 700 years before Christ, we're told that Jesus would be born in the tiny, obscure, backwoods, podunk town of Bethlehem. We're told that. 500 years before Christ. In Malachi 3:1, 400 years before Christ, check this, we're actually told that the Messiah was going to enter into the Jewish temple. Now, here's why that's important. The Jewish temple has not been standing since 70 AD. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which means the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. He had to. Can anybody say Jesus? This is why when I'm with my Jewish friends, man, and they said, well, we're still waiting on our Messiah. Well, what about the temple? He's supposed to come to the temple. The scriptures tell us clearly the Messiah has to come to the temple. It's gone. But how about this one? In Psalm 41, verse 9, 1,000 years before Jesus, we're told that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. And those who are familiar with the New Testament know that that friend's name was Judas Iscariot. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, 500 years before Jesus, we're told that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, not gold, not copper, silver. And we're also told in that scripture that when he's betrayed, that that silver would be thrown in remorse into the temple, which is exactly what happened. Or how about this? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, 700 years before Jesus, we're told that Jesus would be beaten, that he would have his beard plucked out, that he would be mocked, and that he would be spit on, which is exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 16, we're told that Jesus would be crucified. Here's why that matters. That was prophesied. That was written a couple hundred years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. We're told in Psalm 22, 16, that the Messiah would have his hands and his feet pierced before crucifixion even exists. Or how about this? In Isaiah 53, verse 9, we're told that Jesus would be buried in a tomb given to him by a rich man. And those of you familiar with the New Testament know that that rich man's name was what? Joseph of Arimathea. Or in Isaiah 53, 12, 700 years before Jesus, we're told that Jesus would be killed alongside criminals. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died between two criminals. How about this? Psalm 16, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, tell us that Jesus would rise from the dead. You know what, Emmaus? That's not even half of them. Get this. That's not even half of the prophecies pointing to Jesus hundreds of years before he's even born. Right, so years ago, there's this man named Peter Stoner who wrote a book called Science Speaks. And in the book Science Speaks, Peter Stoner does this. He takes the law of probability and he uses the law of probability in order to figure out what would it take? What are the chances of just eight, not even all of them, not even most of them, just eight of the prophecies in the Old Testament, the messianic, what we call the messianic prophecies, what would it take for just eight of them to be fulfilled in one man? What would that take? And here's what he found using the law of probability, that for just eight of those prophecies being fulfilled in one man, the chances of that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And in case you didn't do well in math like I didn't do, that means 1 in 100 zillion. It's 17 zeros behind the one. And then he illustrates it for dumb people like me. And he says, look, here's basically what that means in layman's terms. Let's say you covered the state of Texas in silver dollars. And you had that many silver dollars. You cover the state of Texas. First of all, you need to know this. It would be 2 feet deep. And then let's say you took one of those silver dollars, you put a red X on it, and you just tossed it in, and you had all of them mixed up randomly, and then you blindfolded some guy and said, hey, brother, go find the one to put the X on. You can walk as long as you want. You can walk as far as you want. You do whatever you want. And then at some point, you got to reach down, and you got to find the one I drew the X on. And here's what Peter Stoner says. He says, the same likelihood of that man choosing the right silver dollar is the same likelihood that eight of those prophecies could be fulfilled randomly in one man. Just eight of them. All right, so here's a question. What do you do with that? Like, what do you do with that, man? So think about it. So some of you, maybe you're a skeptic. I don't know, maybe you're even self-proclaimed atheist or agnostic. Okay, that's fine. But my question for you would be, what do you do with that? What do you do with law of probability? What do you do with historical, verifiable, prophetic evidence? You have to do something with it. Like, you can't just ignore it. Like, you can say it's wrong. You can say it's a lie. You can say it's coincidence. But you have to do something with this. I mean, because that's something, that's a huge thing to ignore. And let me tell you what frustrates me sometimes is that those who, you know, would profess to be skeptics sometimes use the phrase blind faith to describe Christianity. You ever heard that? It's blind faith. Christianity is just blind faith. I don't like that. Because it gives this notion, this sense that you have to, if you trust in Jesus as your great God and Savior and choose to trust in him, then you have to kind of check your intelligence at the door and never use your critical thinking skills ever again for the rest of your life. So for example, there's a guy, Richard Dawkins, one of the foremost atheist thinkers today. He's probably the one of the two best known atheists alive today. And here's what Richard Dawkins says. He says, faith is the great cop-out. The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence, okay? You know why I don't like that? That's just not true. Like, that statement's totally incorrect. Matter of fact, it's borderline an outright lie. Because you got to understand, I mean, Christianity is not blind faith in some obscure higher power. It's not. Instead, Christianity is faith in a historical event. Like, your faith is based on a historical event. So it's faith in the fact and the idea that on a cross, on a hill, in Jerusalem, the Son of the living God 2,000 years ago laid down his life to pay the penalty for your sin, to reconcile you to a loving God. It's faith in a historical event. In no way is it blind faith. And there's actually evidence to point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because hundreds of years before this historical event even took place, God uses his prophets to write it down, to go on record communicating to us that it would happen, why it would happen, how it would happen, when it would happen, and who it would happen to. And you can read it, and you can behold it for yourself. And so here's the thing. There's a Bible scholar named Wilbur M. Smith, and he writes this, Emmaus, and I love this, because he's speaking about this issue. He's speaking about this truth that Christianity is, in fact, it's not blind faith, but it's actually based on historical events to prove who Jesus really is. And here's what he says. He's talking about the Old Testament here, and he says this. He says, it is the only volume ever produced in which is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to the coming of one who was to be the Messiah. Listen, the ancient world had many different devices for determining the future known as divination, but not in the entire gamut of Greek and Latin literature, even though they use the words prophet and prophecy, can we find any real specific prophecy of a great historic event to come in the distant future, nor any prophecy of a savior to arise in the human race. Islam cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad uttered hundreds of years before his birth, neither can the founder of any cult rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. Do you know what this means? When you look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, This is not just some random account of a Jewish rabbi getting ready to enter into Jerusalem saying, guys, time out, I need a donkey. When you read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 instead, you know what it is? It's the Son of God by his grace proving to you who he actually is. Don't miss this. Because some of you are doubting, right? I mean, some of you, you have these seasons where you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, that the word of God is actually reliable, that Christ can actually do what he said he can do. The reality, this should strengthen our faith, Emmaus. This should empower us as we dwell on the truth that God in his grace used his prophets hundreds of years before Jesus to prove who Jesus actually is. It should strengthen our faith. This is what sets Jesus apart from the three guys on the Second Coming show on Nat Geo. Because Jesus does not just claim to be the Son of the living God, he actually has prophecy, fulfilled prophecy to back up his claim. Okay? Look at verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So remember the prophecy from Zechariah. Remember what Zechariah said, that one day the king of salvation would ride in on that donkey and that all of Jerusalem would be rejoicing and singing. Okay, and now, just like Zechariah prophesied, what's happening? The people there in Jerusalem are rejoicing and they're singing. Why? Because this Jesus who they've heard about is finally showing up. Okay, so get this. I want you to notice that as Jesus rides in on his donkey, the people aren't screaming randomly, but get there's some order to it. Do you get that? It's almost a choir. It's almost a chorus. They're actually saying something together. And we're told that as Jesus is riding in on this donkey, together in unison, that they're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Now, we live in America, obviously. So that means not a whole lot to us. So let me explain it, because it's actually really, really important and really, really beautiful. So, see, you gotta understand, that word Hosanna, it's a Hebrew word, Hoshea Na. And I know I sound really lame saying Hebrew, but the reason that word is so important is because that word Hosanna, it literally, in the first century, its meaning kind of changed over the centuries in the ancient world. But in the first century, that phrase literally meant salvation is here. Like we just sang, okay, a few minutes ago, salvation is here. And it was a word of excitement and hope and celebration and exuberance, because the idea was, for the longest time, we have desperately needed saving, but now our Savior's arrived, man. Salvation is here. And so as Jesus rides in on that donkey, that they're crying out over and over again, Hosanna in the highest. Now, here's why that's important, because to say Hosanna in the highest, it's so beautiful, because when you sung Hosanna in the highest, what you meant was salvation is here. Let all heaven sing that with us. Let all of heaven, let the choir of the angels join together with us. Salvation is here. Our Savior is here. And I want us to think about this, Emmaus, because this is so, so important. The only thing I could possibly compare it to, I was trying to think of some way to illustrate this, and the only thing I could think of was this. I have a 15-month-old daughter, Madeline, and she's awesome. You love that girl. And what's interesting about her is every single day we put her down for a nap, and every single day she wakes up from that nap, and when she wakes up from the nap, she always does the same thing. She wakes up from the nap, and she starts crying. She starts screaming. We'll watch her for a while on the video monitor sometimes. Not only is she crying and screaming, but she's looking around all anxiously. Sometimes she'll even stand up and she'll grab a hold of the railing and she'll start shaking it, which I think is awesome. I just want to keep watching it. And she'll do this for the longest time. You know why she does that? Because she's scared. She's scared. All she knows is she just woke up in a really dark room in a cage-like structure, and all of her stuffed animals are on the toy box creeping her out, staring at her. So she cries and she screams because she's afraid. But then you know what happens? Every single time that my wife walks in, you know what happened? You know how Madeline responds? My wife will walk in. She's crying. She's screaming. She's going crazy. She's afraid. And my wife walks in that door. And every single time, Madeline responds the same way. Mama, 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 mama. And what's weird is on the days when Heather doesn't do it, when I walk in the door, Madeline looks at me and goes, mama, 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 mama. Okay, but never mind the fact that my daughter's 15 months old and still calls me mama. Okay, here's the point. She's excited, right? She's excited, like on a dime, she goes from really, really, really scared to filled with joy. Why? Because now she knows everything's going to be okay. She was afraid, but now she knows that everything is going to be afraid. Okay, now here's what you need to know. That's what Hosanna means, church. That's what it means. Hosanna in the highest. The Savior is here. Let all heaven rejoice. No matter how bad things have been, everything's going to be okay now. The Savior's here. Everything's going to be okay now. Now, let's be honest. On a personal note, it's hard to believe that sometimes, isn't it? So that's literally what the phrase means. Salvation is here. It wasn't, but it is. Everything's going to be okay now. But it's very hard to believe that sometimes. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's lots of tragedy, where there's lots of pain. And can we just be honest as a church and admit that sometimes it is actually hard to believe that everything's going to be okay now? That sounds good. And we can preach it, and we can get in here and get real inspired by it, but the fact is that we have those moments at times where it's hard to believe. I mean, so for example, here's the truth. If your spouse betrays you, it's very hard to respond to that by singing, Hosanna in the highest. Salvation is here. Everything's going to be okay now. When you feel lonely and you feel like you literally got nobody to turn to, it's very hard to respond by going, Hosanna in the highest. Everything's okay now. Salvation's here. And when you're doing everything you possibly can to stay away from the meth, but you're tempted and that temptation is driving your flesh crazy, it's very, very hard to respond with Hosanna in the highest. When you go to bed hungry or thirsty, it's hard to respond, Hosanna in the highest. When you feel like constantly you're being ridiculed and criticized and judged, let's just be honest, man, it's hard to respond with Hosanna in the highest, isn't it? Okay, but here's the thing. Please hear me. Please hear me on this, mess. One of the things that the scriptures are absolutely clear on is that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and glorious Savior, you've confessed Him as your Lord, you've decided to follow Him, the scriptures are absolutely clear that even though sometimes it may seem like your life is completely out of control, the truth is always that you have a reason to sing Hosanna in the highest. Bible's clear on this. For example, let me show you what I mean. One example of that would be in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Let me read you the words of the Apostle Paul here, church. Apostle Paul writes this, Romans 5, 1 through 5. He's talking about this idea. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know what he's saying? Saying, do we suffer? Yeah, we suffer. Of course we suffer. And yes, we've been through some intense sufferings. And yes, for the rest of our lives, we will continue to experience suffering. But because of Jesus, listen, because of Jesus, we always have hope. And you know the reason we have hope? Listen, the reason you have hope if you're a follower of Jesus, the reason you always have hope, no matter what's going on in your life, you always have hope is because of this, because Jesus Christ has suffered far more than you ever have. So in the midst of our sufferings, what do? We get hope from our sufferings. Why? Because when we suffer, we look to the gospel of Jesus and we remember that, yeah, I'm suffering right now, but Jesus suffered far more than me. For example, maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you have. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone you love deeply. Here's what you need to remember. So was Jesus. So was Jesus. Maybe, as we said a while ago, maybe you feel lonely. You feel lonely. You feel like you don't have a support system. You don't have a support structure. You don't have anybody to turn to at times. Listen to this. It's very curious. Listen to what Isaiah 53:3 says about Jesus. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So maybe you're very lonely right now, but listen, church, here's what you need to remember. So was Jesus. So was Jesus. Or how about this? Maybe some of you feel tempted. You feel incredibly tempted, tried right now, and temptation is wearing on you. Can I read this to you? Hebrews 2:8, talking about Jesus. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So maybe you feel ruled and driven by temptation right now, but you got to understand, Jesus was tempted too, yet he never sinned. That means he can help you through temptation. Or how about this, church? Maybe you know what it's like to go to bed hungry and thirsty. Maybe you do. Two things. First of all, if you're going to bed hungry and thirsty, come see me. Come to the church. But secondly, if you're going to bed hungry and thirsty, can I just tell you this? When you read the scriptures, you know what you find out? Jesus knew hunger and thirst too. Or how about this, church? Maybe you feel criticized, judged, slandered, and mistreated. Can I read you this? Isaiah 53:7-8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. So maybe you feel judged and criticized and mistreated and slandered, but you got to understand, so was Jesus. Okay, so here's the point, Emmaus. When you look at these scriptures, here's the point. No matter how much any of us suffer, Jesus Christ has always suffered more, eventually to the point of being betrayed at the hands of men, going to a cross, laying down his life so that you and I might be rescued from hell, rescued from sin, reconciled to a holy, loving God. None of us has suffered to the extent that Jesus Christ has. None of us. So here's the good news. Because of that, because of the fact that Jesus has suffered to a much further extent than any of us ever have, you know what that means? It means that yes, you may feel betrayed, but you can still sing Hosanna because salvation is here. And you can trust that even though you've been betrayed, Jesus will never betray you. Ever. That's the truth of the gospel. Though you've been betrayed, Jesus steps in. Salvation is here. Hosanna in the highest, because he'll never betray you. You feel lonely? Guess what? Here's the hope that you have. Even though you feel lonely because of your trust and hope in Jesus, you know what? You know what the truth is? That you never have to fear loneliness again, because we're told explicitly in the scriptures that Jesus Christ will never leave you or forsake you. So the answer to it is found in the good news of the gospel. Or how about this, church? Maybe you feel tempted or hungry. Maybe you feel rejected. But here's the good news of the gospel. You can still sing Hosanna because salvation is here, and in Jesus has found grace and provision and acceptance. All right, so here's my question. For those of you who are struggling, for those of us in here who are suffering, for those of us in here who are suffering greatly, I wonder what your, let's just say it this to use a big word, what your disposition towards the Lord is right now, what your response to the Lord is right now. Have you grown bitter and cold and hard-hearted? Or rather, are you a person who in faith are looking at your sufferings and looking at your struggles and looking at your despair and yet looking to the good news of the gospel of Jesus and saying, yes, life is hard. Yes, life is difficult. And yes, there are days when I feel incredibly beaten up, but I can glory in the truth that salvation is here. Hosanna in the highest. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He'll never betray me. He won't leave me hungry, thirsty. He won't leave me wanting. Salvation is here. Are you singing that? Are you able to sing salvation? Are you able to sing Hosanna in the highest, no matter what the circumstances are in your life right now? We're going to continue with that in a second, but look at the last verse. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Do you see maybe another prophecy being fulfilled right there? And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we end on a nice note. We end on a peaceful note. Somewhat inspiring note. A long journey, three and a half years. And finally, Jesus there in Jerusalem, looking around at the city. But here's what we're going to see. Here's Jesus, the promised king, the Messiah that all the prophets pointed to, the one and only Son of God in Jerusalem. But as we'll begin to see next Sunday, verse 11 is just the calm before the storm, man. Because as Jesus gets into Jerusalem, the religious leaders in Jerusalem are about to be faced with the same question that some of you are being faced with this morning, and it's this. What are you going to do with the man called Jesus? What are you going to do with the man called Jesus? Let's pray.